Many years ago, I found myself in an airport in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was waiting for my traveling companions who had yet to arrive, and so I had some time on my hands outside of the security gate to watch, to people watch. And so I was watching, and about that moment, a young couple arrived, and it was clear that they were having real challenges parting. It was a young man and a young woman, and they shared a kiss and then broke apart. And the young woman headed into the security line and slowly made her way back and forth, and the young man walked over to the doors and then stopped and turned to look back. But the young woman was facing the other direction. And so he walked out the door. And then the young woman, who turned as the line turned, looked back to see him. But he had already turned and was out the door. And I watched, amazed, because he's then crossing the street, and he gets to the other side, and he turns again to see if he can see her. But she has turned the other way. And it's then that I see this tear start to fall from her eye, and she wipes it away. And she looks back, and now he is heading up these steps. And the last time I see him go up these steps, and now there's no way he can physically see across the street through the doors to where she is, but he turns again to look. And then he's gone. And she puts her items in the tray and walks through, headed for her gate. They turned time and again and never saw the other's face. But they never stopped looking back. I think the reason why I wrote that story down, or that encounter down, is because it strikes me as so true of the humanness of longing. The longing we have for others, the longing we have to know someone, the longing we have to be known by someone. It is, it seems to me, just fundamental to being created as humans. And I was reminded of it again this week as I was reading a book by a Dominican theologian named Herbert McCabe from England. And he, it's called God Matters. And he has a section particularly on the Eucharist. And in this, McCabe writes about bodies, like bodies. And in it, he says that we, our bodies are the source of communication. And the communication that we both give and receive happens through presence and through absence. And presence is probably easier to understand, right? Because I can communicate with you when I am present. And this kind of communications happens in all kinds of ways. Yes, it happens through like romantic couples, but this kind of real deep communication of connection and intimacy, It also happens with beloved friends, with parents and children sometimes, and sometimes even with siblings. Sometimes. But whenever it happens, you know it because you feel that connection. You meet and are met. McCabe also talks about how bodies can be known through their absence. This one is really obvious, but if I'm here with you, I cannot be elsewhere doing something else. And so that absence actually reminds us, sometimes we're forced to be reminded, of the longing, the intimacy, the closeness, the communion that we seek. And so this is actually what McCabe says is happening with Jesus and these early communities. Because they knew Jesus' body as being present, much like we are. And they knew his body being absent, much like we will be. And then they knew something altogether different. His body once again present, here and now, for all, forever. So that's the teaching that Jesus is offering this morning, but did he really have to go there? I mean, the flesh and blood part, the dripping visceral image. I mean, last week, in some ways, was hard enough for people to hear, at least when we read the text, because, you know, he talks about the bread from heaven coming down, and it's him. And this manna that the people of God were fed in the wilderness now becomes him in his flesh. And those who were gathered there that day disputed about this amongst themselves. And that's not actually unusual because followers of Jesus have been disputing this amongst themselves ever since. Right? And part of it is because, well, it is so darn visceral. The words he uses here to talk about eating and drinking are not just eating and drinking. The Greek here is like gnawing and gulping. So you can see how this might have made people a little uncomfortable. Right, and this has tended to happen throughout the centuries with this text. Right, it was the Middle Ages, for instance, when the spiritual experience par excellence in regards to the Eucharist was when one came forward to receive the bread. Now remember, lay folk during these centuries did not receive the bread very often, a couple times a year perhaps. But if you had an experience of taking the bread and as you were chewing it, crunching the Lord Jesus' bones between your teeth, that was seen as a remarkable way to really truly experience what it is to receive the Eucharist. Or we could go back to the first century when, by many people of that day, Christians were considered cannibals. Heck, we don't have to go back to the first century. Earlier this week at our vestry meeting, we were reflecting on this passage, and one of our vestry members shared that when he came back to Christianity as an adult, one of his friends said, "Okay, I have just one question. Are you a cannibal?" That was the one question about Christianity. Or a friend of mine who was presiding at the Eucharist recently, she had a parishioner in the front row who brought her grandchild to church, and the grandchild was playing along quietly, and the Eucharistic prayer was continuing. And then when my friend got to the part, you know, around the table, the words of institution, this child who had been just, you know, playing along, all of a sudden exclaimed, and probably much louder than they realized, "Wait, there's blood?" These words have purpose, right? They have effect. And the purpose, I think, that they serve is to remind us of what Jesus was there to do in this gospel. Now, I want you to remember that in the gospel according to John, there is no Last Supper, right? That narrative does not happen that way in that gospel. The physical teaching that Jesus does that last night is the washing of feet. And so, in some ways, John chapter 6 serves as the Eucharistic text for the community of John. Now, one of the things that I have learned over the years is that you can tell a story many different ways with different purposes. And it seems to me that each of the Gospels, whenever we read them, we need to remember that they were always written with the resurrection in mind. And I also have come to believe that they are written with the resurrective life in mind, as in how we live this out. And so I think what was happening here was that the disciples of this community were remembering back to this teaching of Jesus, even as they were reaching forward. And so this is what happens. They discover that the longing that they have is met in their palm when Christ in his body is made present. Sometimes we struggle with this, and it makes me think of earlier in John's gospel. This was chapter 6. We go back to chapter 3. And Nicodemus visits Jesus by night because he has questions. And to one of the questions, Jesus responds that those who wish to be with the Father, those who wish to have eternal life, must be born again or born from above. Do you remember Nicodemus' response? He says, "How is this possible? Does one have to go back into the womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, and this is a paraphrase, "You're so close, and yet you cannot perceive. That's not quite it." And it makes me wonder about the story I think I've shared with you before about I've heard this told several different ways about the old mystic who is trying to teach his students, right? And I've heard it said that it was the Buddha. I've heard it said that it was St. Francis. But regardless, it's nighttime, and this mystic is pointing to the brightness of the moon, and all that his students can see is his finger. That's all they pay attention to. And so I wonder if when we get caught up with the crunching of bones or the dripping of blood, if we are seeing Jesus' finger and not what he's pointing towards, which is the presence of God enfleshed in bread and wine for us to share. maybe this is where Herbert McCabe can be helpful again, when he says that at every level, the food we receive, when we receive milk from our mother's breast, when we receive a martini from our host, he writes, we learn that food and drink are the communication of life. Food and drink are the communication of life. And this is not just life as in I need to live for another day. This is the life that Jesus was talking about last week. This is eternal life. This is life without limit. This is life beyond scope. This is life that is eternal, that is lived right now in this moment. Jesus is food for life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven for you. It's not, I have food for you. He's already done that with the feeding the multitude. It's not, we're going to share a meal together. He'll do that over and over and over again. It is, I am food for you. And it is food for life. So whenever you are isolated or lonely or missing those that you love and see no longer, whenever you are deadened by the world, by its people, or in yourself, whenever you are longing for intimacy, for connection, for communion, Jesus says, take this bread, take this wine. I, in my body, will be there.